Okay, welcome, welcome, welcome. Hey Talia, could you give me a little volume here? Thank you. Come on in, everybody find your seat. A little more volume, a little more volume. Testing, hold on. Hello, hello. Hello, hello. Hello, hello. Hello, hello. Testing 1, 2, 1, 2. Yes, we have. If I need to adjust those a little bit, I put a couple new bulbs in, and if somebody's eyes are getting hurt, let me know. I'll try to undo it. Is there any kind of announcement we need to make? There isn't, that I know of. So
there is no ladies' Bible study.
No ladies' Bible study on Wednesday. Okay. Leanne's going to Florida, and there's a special prize for those sitting in the front row here this morning. So you win the prize, Nolan. You get extra cookies this morning in church.
I'll pass on the cookies.
Okay. Let me pray, and we're going to work on our memory verse, okay? Our Father in heaven, thank you, Lord. Thank you for a beautiful Sunday morning. Thank you for the change in the weather, Lord. It is a delight to be in the rain and the cold and the sun and the clear, and we're grateful to be in this beautiful and varied piece of your creation. Thank you. God, I thank you too for your holy word, God, that brings light into the darkness of our souls. It brings correction. It brings encouragement. God, we're so grateful for your word. Lord, minister your word to us and help us to concentrate this morning and to worship and to receive from your word, Lord, that we might be conformed into the image of the perfect Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, our memory verse is Romans 1, 16 and 17. And so, because there's only 4 weeks in our average, season of doing one of these verses, one a month, we're going to go down all the way to the word Greek this morning, which means that's, in my mind, that's halfway. Now, don't count the words and tell me I'm wrong. We're just going to do 16, and that's how far we're going this morning. So let's work on that. We'll say it once together, and then we'll work on it in chunks. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You guys got that part down good?
Yes.
Yeah, I think we do. Let's do that again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. We'll stop there. We're going to work on trying to get that chunk into our memory, okay? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Let's try that again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. You starting to feel comfortable with that? Did you guys see Alois do this? Let's try that again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ,
For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Let's try that one more time. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Now we're going to do just the last phrase a couple times, okay? For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Once again, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. One more time. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Now let's go up to the top, and we'll go all the way down to the word Greek. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also.
Our reading this morning is going to be from Mark chapter 11. So find Mark chapter 11. We're going to start at verse 27. We'll read six verses together. Mark 11:27. 11:27 is where we're going to start. There's two ways to ask questions of the Lord Jesus that are in view in this passage here. That's going to be kind of the main thing I wanted to think about with you for a moment. So here in Mark 11:27, then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he, Jesus, was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? Now we can pause here for a second. The things that they are wondering about, the authority that they're curious about has to do with the clearing of the temple. That was the main thing in question. When the Lord Jesus showed up in Jerusalem, they had special exchanges there. You had to have temple currency to buy an offering. So if you came from out of town and you wanted to make a sacrifice, you couldn't use your currency. You needed temple currency. You needed temple-approved animals for your sacrifices. And it was a very profitable business for Ananias and the people who were doing their business there in the temple. And when the Lord Jesus got there, what did he do? He started flipping the tables up on their ends, and he drove them out of there. And he said, my Father's house shall be a place of prayer. And so these men come to him, and they're very frustrated at really kind of upsetting their method of doing things, which they felt was proper and profitable. And so in some ways, maybe you assume this question seems fair to the Lord Jesus, this question they're asking him, by what authority are you doing this? They want to determine, maybe you're assuming, is he really the Christ? They want to know if he's got the proper credentials to do this. And they seem to imply that if their conscience is satisfied, maybe they'll relent. Maybe they'll be like, okay, you're cool. Let's just leave this stuff out of here. Maybe they will embrace the Lord Jesus. And so, as we're introduced into this little story, that's the scene. That's what's been going on. We see this little test put out to the Lord Jesus like that. Now, in verse 29, says that Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. Interestingly, it seems the Lord Jesus feels no pressure to deal with the direct premise in that first question, does he? He doesn't feel really compelled to say, well, I'm the Son of God, and that's why I'm going to clear the temple. He doesn't really go there at all, does he? He actually begins answering their question with another question. Don't you think he should have just said, well, I'm the Son of God, and if you believe me, you'll be saved? The problem with these guys is much deeper than this. You'll discover that Christ's manner with people who come to him with questions can very often or can generally be categorized in two different categories. There are two kinds of people who ask him questions. Soft-hearted people ask the Lord Jesus questions, and hard-hearted people ask the Lord Jesus questions. Who came and asked him this question? Hard-hearted people. Hard-hearted people. Or in other words, they came asking him a question, not really interested in the truthfulness of truth. They wanted an answer that would give them the ability to drive him out. They were looking for something by which they could take charge of him. But the Lord Jesus responds in such a way that whether or not he answers their question is going to be contingent on something else. Or in other words, he might not even answer their question. Verse 31 says, they reason among themselves, saying, so here they are. How should we answer the question? What? How should we answer the question? Is the baptism from John from heaven, or is it a baptism of men? What should we say back to Jesus on this question? If we say it's from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? They didn't believe John the Baptist was truly a prophet. And so they're like, well, if we say that answer, and Jesus is going to ask us why we didn't believe him. But if we say it's from men, just a man-made religious kind of thing that John was doing, if we say that, then they feared the people. For all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. That is, the reputation of John was such that there was no question for your average guy to know this guy was a legit prophet. But these guys asking Jesus a question, they're not really that interested in truth, are they? They're not. They're not that interested in dealing with truth. Verse 33 says, they answered and said to Jesus, we don't know. There's the third answer. There's a third possibility. We don't know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So their original question really was not a question that had to do with being a person who's interested in learning truth. They were looking for a way to trip him up and confound him. They wanted to trap Jesus, right? And so they chose an answer that was not an answer. And then the Lord Jesus said he would not explain his authority. Neither will I answer you by what authority I do this. I think there's a simple lesson here. And I want you to take this simple lesson and make this just a moment as we get ready to go into just a congregational prayer here in a moment. Sometimes you've got an area of your understanding and your, maybe it's an agreement of some kind you've made with God, and you don't actually want him to say anything about it. You've got little private areas of thought and behavior in your life, and you don't want God to say anything about this thing. You want to ask him about other things. Lord, help me understand this. Help me understand that. Don't tell me about this. And I think a principle we can take away from this here is if you've got your heart kind of lined up before the Lord Jesus Christ such that, Lord, I'll let you shine light in these little spots, but I'm not going to let you shine light in those spots. I think you can expect this kind of response from the Lord Jesus. What was the response? Neither will I answer you. Your question. I'm not going to answer your question because you're actually not really interested in dealing with truth. You're not interested in being conformed to what I reveal to you. So you, individual man and woman, look in your own heart. So we get ready to go to prayer here and think, Lord, have I got my own little private section of my life that I just keep shut up in the closet and I don't want you in? I want to suggest you throw down your arms. Let the Lord bring the light of Christ into your little private thing and then be ready. Be ready for the joy of knowing the true light and life of Christ. See, one of the lies of the deceiver is that your secret lies are better. It's the nature of our sinful nature to believe that our secret lies are better. And we're afraid to let the Lord Jesus tell us what's true and right and walk in it. We're afraid. We're afraid of what it might cost us. We're afraid of how it might embarrass us. Or we're afraid of how it might make us poor. We're afraid of the circumstances of really listening to the Lord Jesus. And I want to challenge you. Say, okay, Lord, laying down my arms. What if these guys who came to the Lord Jesus and they said, by what authority do you do this? And then they actually answered the question honestly. Well, of course, John's baptism was from God. What if they answered that way? And then they began to speak about the true authority of the Lord Jesus. Those men would have been drawn this much closer to the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true opportunity to know who He is as the Lord. But instead, they didn't want to know. So decide in your own heart, say, oh, Lord, help me to be an honest disciple before you. Help me be willing to let you embarrass me of what my sin does in misleading me and bring me into the light, Lord. Let that be part of your prayer this morning. So we're going to have a few minutes of congregational prayer and then we'll sing some more songs of worship together. So let's pray. Please find Exodus 25 and Hebrews 8. If you find both of those places, you'll be able to follow along. Exodus 25. So remember in Exodus 25, the Hebrew slaves have left Egypt. They have been in the wilderness for a short period of time, and Moses goes up on the mountain in Exodus 20 and he receives the Ten Commandments, and very shortly thereafter, we're in Exodus 25. 8 and 9. So Exodus 25:8-9 says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall make it. So as we studied last week, the tabernacle is it's a picture and it's a place that's called the dwelling place of God. God is going to dwell among His people here according to a pattern, or it's a copy of the heavenly thing, which is what we find in Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8:4 is speaking about the high priesthood of Christ. So it's speaking in some ways generally about the priesthood. Hebrews 8:4 says, "For if he were on earth," that is Christ, the high priest, serving as priest on earth, "if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said," God said, "see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So Moses receives this face-to-face instruction with God, who was going to make something that you learn when you get to the book of Hebrews that is a shadow and a copy. It's a picture of a heavenly reality, or it's a picture in some ways also of a spiritual reality. There are a deeper meaning in the tabernacle itself and in the pieces of the tabernacle. So the tabernacle was not only that God would dwell with his people, which he would do there in the wilderness, but it was to represent something that's like it and yet different. The tabernacle Moses built was like another thing that men have no idea about until God begins to reveal it to them. It would reveal to them spiritual things. The tabernacle helps us understand spiritual and heavenly realities. And so, to give you an example of that, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I think we briefly looked at this last week. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you're there, it asks a question. So this is the Apostle Paul writing to a group of Christians in Corinth, which is pretty far away from Israel. So these guys aren't native Jews here in Corinth, but they've come to Christian faith. And he asked them this question. So 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" And then he goes on to say, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." Which is Paul recalling Exodus 25:8. So the idea of God dwelling with his people is something that Paul, as an apostle and as a Jew, understood very, very clearly. And he's referring to a Jew's knowledge of Exodus 25. You will notice in 2 Corinthians 6:16, the question begins, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" It used the word temple there. It did not use the word tabernacle. And right now, we're just going to point out the most very basic difference between the temple and the tabernacle. They are not the same thing. The tabernacle is what Moses was instructed to make. The temple is what Solomon built. The tabernacle is built of wood and skins, and it's portable. The temple is made of stone, and it's fixed, and it's in one place in Jerusalem. And at some point, we'll go into some of the symbolism of why those differences are significant. They are. They're very significant differences between the two things. But the point Paul is going to make here, he's teaching them something. He's teaching the people in Corinth something about Christian life. How they are to live Christian life, what they should reject as Christians, is idolatry. And Paul addresses that question. He addresses this issue saying, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And he doesn't fill an answer, does he? He asked the question, and I could ask you, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? Well, what answer is he expecting them to answer? The people in Corinth who are reading this letter in church, what answer is he expecting them to say back? None. None, Paul. No idols go in the temple. Well, let's say there was somebody who had the very first time hearing preaching that Sunday in the Corinthian church, and they said, well, why not? Why not? Why don't temples and idols go together? I'm sorry, why doesn't God's temple and idols go together? There's only one God, the first commandment. You'll have no other gods before you. I am the only God. God is preeminent, ultimate, holy. No other gods. No idols in the temple. So they know the answer to that question. When the question gets posed here in the letter that the Corinthians hear, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? 99% of the people hearing that are saying none. One or two of them are like, how come? Ten Commandments. God doesn't have any other gods around him. That's why. Oh, okay. So, the answer to the question comes from the temple. Their ability to understand the answer to the question comes from the temple. God's presence in Israel, when they built the tabernacle, we'll drift right back into the tabernacle because the meaning as far as what we're talking about right now is the same thing. When you get instructions to build the tabernacle, it's about a holy God dwelling with men who are not holy. Holy God dwelling with men. And that reality for Israel in the tabernacle and later in the temple under Solomon, this is a reality they understand. And if you were alive then, you could go see the tabernacle, you could go see the temple. God really did dwell with them in the Holy of Holies. In that one picture of the tabernacle that we have there, there's a picture depicting the presence of God with them. That we know in the nighttime was a column of fire, and in the daytime was a cloud, and we know that was how God manifested his presence to them. But the realities and the truths, now listen, the realities and the truths that the people of Israel experienced in God dwelling with them were ultimately to point to something else so that you could get it, so that you can understand even more significant things. So the Corinthians could take what they know of the temple. The Corinthians, what they learned about the temple, they can understand, man, you don't bring idols into the church. I'm sorry, the temple. We're going to use the word church here in a minute. We don't bring idols into the temple. But then Paul actually transfers the meaning of temple to something else. So in other words, Paul says, I'm not actually talking about the building. What is he talking about in this passage we're looking at? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. So the Corinthians are hearing this. We're the temple? Oh, and maybe for some of them, they hadn't heard that. Maybe they hadn't understood that. But what he's done is he's taken something that they know and they have some understanding of, and they could be taught about this if they didn't know about this. And then Paul says, you are the tabernacle. You are a picture of this place where God has chosen to dwell himself. Now, how does he work that out? Now, the temple to them in this case serves as an example of why Christians should be totally separate from unholiness or totally separate from idols. Christians should be separate from idols is the lesson he's teaching them with their knowledge of the temple. How many idols can you bring into the temple or into the tabernacle? How many idols do you bring in there? None. Don't you know you are the temple? And so the inference goes on from there. What is Paul teaching the Corinthian Christians? You guys have nothing to do with idols. You guys have nothing to do with ungodliness. You guys are all about holiness and devotion to this God who has chosen to dwell among his people. And the way he has taught this, the way he has impacted this lesson to the Corinthian Christians, is from their understanding and their knowledge of the temple. He taught them they are the temple. Since you are the temple, you should be holy. It's how he's teaching that in this passage. It's a picture of God's holiness. It pictures, and we're going to look into some really great detail in how this works, but it's a picture of how men access God's holiness. How does a person come to God? Well, you'll see it, what is amazingly and wonderfully obvious as we go on from here. How would you get into this place where God dwells? There's one gate. There's one door. What happens if you hop in over here? You're busted. You cannot go in there. That is not a way in, and it is unacceptable, completely unacceptable to go in that way. We will go into this more and more and more, but the reason you come in this way is, what's the first thing you see when you come in the door? Place to make an offering. Okay? This teaches men the way to a holy God. There's many, many things for us to understand about the holiness of God and about God and his grace and his kindness, how he has actually made a way that men can come into and approach him in his holiness. There is a way. And it makes it wonderful and hopeful for people to do that. What was true about God and his holiness in Sinai and later in Jerusalem is true for Christians. And we need to learn to recognize and understand what these different pictures mean. So the old helps us to understand the new. Now, I do think that by and large, people have at least a general idea that under the old covenant, God was holy and God was serious and approaching God might be scary. I think people have a general understanding of that under the old covenant. And in our day and age, a lesser and lesser accurate understanding of what that means, that God is a holy God. Do you think he's changed? Is God today different in his holiness than what he was 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago? Did he become a different kind of an older, gentler, something that appeals to our imagination better? Is that what happened to God as he went through time? No. God is unchanging. He's unchanging. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. I want you to read Isaiah 40, 18 to 26. We'll get a little picture of the holiness of God. Isaiah 40, 18 to 26. Isaiah 40 from verse 18. And we're going to go all the way to 26. 18 says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him?" No, those are called rhetorical questions. And the reason those kinds of questions are answered is because you're supposed to know the answer to them. That's why they're written like that. So when the scripture asks you the question, to whom then will you liken God? What is the answer you're supposed to answer in your heart and in your conscience? None. Zero. There's nothing, God. Only you. So, verse 19, interesting, says, "The workman molds an image So Isaiah 40:19 says, "The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter." Isn't that interesting? Rich people can make idols of gold and silver. What do poor people make their idols with?
Wood.
We get good wood. We go find wood that doesn't rot. But the point is here is like the rich guy kind of wants to have his idol to be as valuable and durable as he can get it. And people who can't afford that kind of an idol, well, you go get that really, really nice kind of wood. And in Cambodia, it was tulip wood. There's this beautiful wood way out in the forest. And they would make little statues and little carvings with this beautiful, hard, hard, durable wood. But listen to how Isaiah carries on in this. Look at verse 21. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth." Just put a little mark by that verse and remind yourself that people in the old covenant knew that we live on a sphere. They weren't flat earthers. They knew we lived on a sphere. You can mark that verse. It's an example of that. "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stalk take root in the earth, when he also will blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble." Listen to this next question. "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their host by number?" You know what he's talking about, the host there? It's the stars in the heavens. And he asks, "Who brings out their host by number?" He calls them all by name. "By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing." Wow. Turn to chapter 42. Look at verse 8. "I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." The holiness of God, the transcendent greatness of God, is beyond your ability to imagine. The revelation of God's word allows you the ability to begin to see the limits of your mind and your understanding of the holiness and the greatness of God. And the tabernacle is one of the great revelations that God has given to men, that we would have some understanding of what and who he is in his holiness, and how you are going to come to him. And by us looking carefully at this, we're going to have a genuinely better appreciation of what it means that Christ is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Christ set an anchor behind the veil. And as we grow in understanding of God's holiness, then we also grow in our appreciation of what it is that Christ has done behind the veil in the heavenly sanctuary. So we're going to learn some vocabulary here. We're going to learn about types and copies and parables. And these all come out of the passages that we've read already. So look at Hebrews 8 and you'll see these words. Hebrews 8, 4 and 5. We're going to learn these words and how it is that they have a biblical substance to them that help us Be confident that what I'm telling you we're supposed to be learning out of the tabernacle is what the Scripture is teaching us out of the tabernacle. So Hebrews 8, 4 and 5. Again, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern." There's another one of those words we're going to look at. The pattern shown you on the mountain. So I think it's fair to say that what we would learn to see in the tabernacle or in the temple is like a two-dimensional grayscale representation of something that's greater, something that's better in the heavenly places. And the first word we're going to look at there is the pattern there. All things according to the pattern in verse, was it 5? I think it's in verse 5, in the end of verse 5. See that you make all things according to the pattern. That word pattern, if we spelled it out in the original language, it says tupos, and that's where we get the word type. So pattern is a tupos, or pattern is a type. And a type is, generally speaking, it's like something that is the main thing, or it's like something that is the real thing. A type can help you understand something else, but a type generally isn't the thing in itself. And so here's a real simple example. I should have went and found one this morning, but just pretend I'm holding a Hot Wheel right here. Now, is this Hot Wheel like a car? Has it got four wheels like a car? Yeah. And it might even have doors that open like a car. It might even have a little Hot Wheel steering wheel in there. I mean, we could look at a Hot Wheel and I could communicate to you what a car was, couldn't I? I could help you get what a car is. And in some ways, I could look at it and say, that's a car. And I wouldn't be lying. But in another way, I might be lying, because you're like, well, that's not really a car, right? Well, it really is a car, but it's not a car. You know, we'd find some way to qualify this and make sure that nobody was confused. So if a Hot Wheel is a type and the things in the parking lot are the real thing, normally what we would call out there is called the anti-type. Normally the thing out there, the real deal, is the anti-type. So try to... That's fairly consistent, is how those two words are going to get used that way. Now, another example of how this gets used in the Scripture, we'll abandon Hot Wheels. Go to Romans 5, and let me help you see how this is used as a biblical idea as well. So in Romans 5, a few weeks ago, we were studying Adam. And how Adam is a type. So Romans 5:14, we'll see how this works with spiritual principles. Romans 5:13 says, "Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, it says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Adam is a tupos. Adam is a tupos of him who was to come. So Adam is like the real thing that is being taught about here, but he isn't the real thing. And so how did that work in the book of Romans? A type always has a correspondent pair. The type represents something else called the antitype. So how is Adam a type of Christ? Most of you will be able to follow along, and if you can't, I'll try to help you be able to connect the dots here. In Romans 5, what they taught us is that Adam is the head of all mankind. He's the federal head. He's the father of humanity, right? Through Adam, all men came to be. So he's the head of humanity. And through the head, through our federal head, he sinned, and sin came to all men. Right? So the one man, Adam, did something, and through the action that he did, a result came to the rest of humanity, which was sin and our guilt and sinfulness. So Adam is the father of sinful humanity by his action of rebellion against God's authority. God made his revelation simple and plain to him, and by him rejecting that and disobeying him, all the rest of us had to share in his sin. So how is Christ similar to Adam? How is Christ the anti-type to Adam? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and you'll hear it right out of Paul's lips. 1 Corinthians 15. So it says, "For since by man came death," or I could say, "For since by Adam came death." Then he goes on to say, "For by man also came the resurrection of the dead." By man came death. By man came resurrection from the dead. Do you see how the parallel works between Adam and Christ? You guys see how that type takes on a very similar but a different meaning in the anti-type? Did that make sense to you? Death came in through Adam. Where did life from death come from? It came from Christ. Let's keep reading. Verse 22. "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming, and then comes the end." So we see the type is Adam. Condemnation came through Adam. Where did hope come from? Where did forgiveness from sin come from? It came from Christ's perfect act. Adam's act was the sinful act. Christ's act is the perfect act. You see how we could call Adam the first Adam, and we could call Christ the second Adam, and we would see that there is a very interesting and real parallel between the two in the scriptures. So, do you have any questions in trying to understand how the scripture very regularly teaches us about an anti-type through a type? What is a type again? What is a type? The Hot Wheel or the car in the parking lot? Hot Wheel. Is the type Adam or Christ? Adam. Because Adam, the type, is pointing us to the anti-type. He's pointing us to the source of what it is we've got to get our eyes and our hearts to eventually. He helps us to do that. So we're now getting familiar with the idea that the tabernacle was told to be made according to the pattern. The tabernacle was going to be made according to the pattern. Now this is going to trip you up. I'll try to help untrip you, but look at Hebrews 9. I don't want to trip you up, but none of that. Right. Well, it's similar in that way. And we're going to see an example of that in this verse we're going to look at. It's reversed in that way. The Antichrist is He's going to be similar to Christ in what he's promising and what he's offering. He's going to parallel Christ in some of those ways, but in a deceitful way. It's going to be the similarity that will lead so many astray in the Antichrist. In this verse in Hebrews 9:24, Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies." You see that? Where did Christ enter if he didn't enter the place made with hands? It sounds like he entered somewhere. Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. It says places because this is called the holy of place in the front two-thirds, and the back third is called the holy of holies. Those are called holy places. Even this is holy inside the fence of the courtyard here. So that's why it sounds like there's multiple places there. It says, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. So Christ actually served and worked not here, but it's similar to this. It's called a copy here. Now, this one is called an antitype. The copy here is called an antitype. So right now he's calling this an anti-type, and he's calling the pattern the type. He reverses it here because I'm gonna have a hard time explaining this. This one's difficult for me. So he's saying the places made with hands are anti-types. Places made with hands are anti-types. Anti-types are the real thing that they understand. This is the thing that they know with their eyes and their experience. A mere copy of the true and a mere antitype of the true one is what he says. But Christ goes into heaven itself, and it doesn't actually use a word to talk about the one that's in heaven itself. So in this case, they use antitype for the word copy. In Hebrews 9:24, he's saying the type would be the real thing. The type would be, let's see, type was pattern earlier. The pattern is the real thing. So let's look at the pattern, the real thing, and make the antitype is how they're using it in this verse. So you're not going to be able to apply it with a nice black and white scrutiny. You're going to have to use your discernment in the verse we're looking at. Is he asking us to look at the main real thing in heaven, or is he asking us to look at the thing on earth? This verse here threw me a little bit. Let's look at Acts 7:44 so we can see that word used again. Acts 7:44. So Acts 7:44 says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern." There's the word tupos. That one there says type. Make it according to the pattern, which we had seen. So your biggest takeaway that you can take is this. Is this that they made to take around with them in the wilderness, and then the one they made in Jerusalem, it's not the only one. There is another one. And they lend understanding to us by our understanding, the one you can see and touch. It helps us understand a deeper and greater meaning. So the type and the anti-type are different things, and you and I learn real spiritual truth lessons. They're not hypothetical lessons. They're real, true lessons that we learn by diving into these types just a tiny bit. I want to look at one more word with you and then we'll close this morning. One more word. This one's interesting too. Hebrews 9, 8 and 10. Hebrews 9, verse 8 to 10 says, "The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food, drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation." So I want you to see a couple of things. He's saying that we understand the present realities of tabernacle, and he uses these words, washings, fleshly ordinances, foods and drinks. Verse 9 says it was symbolic. You see that word symbolic in verse 9? Underline it and write down parable next to that. That word is actually parabole, which is the word parable. And the Lord Jesus taught in parables. And so in other words, what he's saying in Hebrews 9 is that the tabernacle is a parable. So you could say parable for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who perfected the service perfect in regard to the conscience. What is a parable? Why did the Lord Jesus teach in parables? Well, it was actually meant to hide the meaning. It was meant to make the meaning a little bit difficult to understand. The people who could understand the parables were who? His disciples, who could come to him after and say, "Jesus, explain to us what that parable meant, the parable of the sower." So what is the parable of the sower about? It's about preaching the gospel. And the question will be, why do some people hear the gospel and just take off? And why do some people hear the gospel and grow for a second and then die? What happens? And the Lord Jesus explained this through a parable. Now, what is the seed an example of in the parable of the sower? It's an example of the gospel. What is the bird an example of in the parable? The bird is an example of the devil who snatches away the seed before anything can happen to it. So a parable is a common way the Lord Jesus taught. And so what we're pointed to here, again, is the tabernacle a thing unto itself? No. The tabernacle is a parable. And it wasn't because it had no meaning. It had real meaning. And what they did in the tabernacle was genuinely for God's dwelling with them. It was genuinely for how a holy God could dwell with them. But if it's a type and if it's a parable, that means you and I need to learn what this is for, to teach you and I, how do I approach this holy God? What do all of these things mean? Why did he prescribe every layer of the top of this tent? Why are there multiple layers all made out of different things? Why are these sticks all on top of little plates of silver? Why? Why is this white and this is covered with brown? Why is it got these pretty colors on the inside? Why is this separated off and only one time a year could somebody go into that back room in there? Why? All of these things have important and vital answers for us to understand. How do you come to a holy God? How do you live with a holy God? Remember, the Christians are the temple of the living God. Christians are the dwelling place of God. So this is a very vital and wonderful lesson for us to understand. It's going to teach us so many great things about Christ, because Christ is why we can approach a holy God. Yeah, Laura?
Blood is the way we can enter in.
Yes. Let's close in prayer, and then Talia's going to play a song for us. Father in heaven, thank you so much, Lord. Thank you for the tabernacle that holds many precious truths and secrets for us, Lord. I pray that you would help us to understand what it meant for you to dwell among men and what it means now for you to dwell among men, Lord. I pray you give us wisdom, and I pray you give us perseverance as we work through trying to understand this, Lord. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You guys can stand and we can sing this song.